James chapter 5, and if you're using the gift Bible from the church, it's on page 180. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that this passage is not one of the easiest in the Bible to understand and interpret. And so, Father, we trust with humble hearts to this text and ask you for strength and help and insight, Lord, that we might faithfully teach it and proclaim it. And then, Father, to have ears that would hear, and not simply to hear, but to obey. Because when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory you shed on our way. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So, Father, give us grace today in these things. Be exalted in our midst, and might your people be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning in our studies in James, as we're getting near the end, we come to this passage, which is one of the most fascinating, I think, portions of the entire Bible. This matter of the prayer of faith, restoring the one who is sick, the anointing with oil, and so on. It's also, I believe, one of the most misunderstood passages. It's one of the most misapplied and one of the most misinterpreted. As I said earlier, it's a passage which is difficult to understand just what James is saying. Obviously, James knew what he was teaching. James knew what he meant. The first century church that we're 2,000 years removed from, I'm convinced they knew what James was saying. But it's difficult for us sometimes. And certainly this text is an example of that. But I want to remind you that something I heard some time ago, that there are things in Scripture that are very plain. There are things in Scripture that are more obscure. And as someone said, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. This is a little more difficult this morning. We're going to look together, and we trust come at it with a humble spirit as seekers and learners of God's truth. The theme of this final section is prayer. We mentioned that last week in verses 13 through 18, 7 times the word pray or prayer is mentioned. The individual we saw last week in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. And praise is just another form of prayer. The elders we're going to see are called on to pray today for the one who is sick. Friends are going to pray in verse 16. We'll see more of that next week. Confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then Elijah is seen praying for the nation in this time of deep need. So here the main idea, beloved, remember, the main idea although healing seems to jump out at us, the main idea, the main emphasis is not healing, but rather it's prayer, specifically the prayer of the elders here. And I'm convinced that those who would want to use James 5 to advocate a restoration of some kind of healing ministry in the church really are missing the point. The emphasis here is prayer and confession of sin. The emphasis is dealing with sin. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. We'll look at that in a moment. But these are the emphases, not so much securing healing of our physical illnesses, although, as we just sang, which is gospel truth, our God is healer. Our God is awesome. I believe in faith healing. I don't believe in faith healers. And there's a difference. God heals. God heals in his way, in his time, in answer to prayer. Sometimes he chooses not to. But this is where we're going to be this morning. Notice these three movements, these three scenes, if you will. And if you're using that outline from the bulletin, I just want to mention that under Roman numerals 2 and 3, there's a typographical error at the end, those verses. Verse 8 is really verse 14b, and under Roman numeral 3, verse 9 really should be verse 15, just so that little matter doesn't throw you off. Notice, first of all, the sick person and his request. The sick person and his request. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? The literal meaning of that word sick refers to without strength. It refers to being weak and powerless. It seems to be referring to the incapacitating effect of sickness, of illness. And how many of you have been there when you have been sick, physically ill to the point of being incapacitated? But this word was commonly used for bodily weakness, but it can also refer to mental distress. It can refer to emotional weakness, to spiritual weakness, depression, just being almost in despair to the point of being incapacitated. Is any among you sick? And the fact that this word sick has a broader meaning than just physical sickness, although it's primarily physical sickness, it has led some to conclude that James is not referring here to physical illness at all, but rather those who become weary in the walk of faith, who become almost depressed because of the suffering and the trials that they're going through. They become spiritually defeated. And as I said, it can include that. And people like that need the care and the prayer ministry of the church. However, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is that we need to look for the ordinary and straightforward meaning of the word or the term in question. And the meaning of the word sick here typically is physical illness, sickness. In fact, when you look at the Gospels from which James rests heavily, what he rests heavily upon, the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, you find that almost always it referred to physical illness. Lazarus, John 11, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus and said, "Behold, Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And Lazarus died. The Lord did raise him from the dead. Mark 6:56, as Jesus passed through the villages and cities, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, that they might just touch the fringe of his coat. And as they were able to do that, they were cured. John 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda had no one to bring him into when the waters were stirred up. And it says that he was 38 years in his sickness. Same root word. Dorcas, a woman in the early church, Acts 9:37, was sick and she ultimately died. She later was raised from the dead in that day of apostolic signs and wonders and miracles. But it was a severe sickness took her life. Philippians 2:26 and 27, Epaphroditus, one of Paul's companions, was sick unto death. The Lord had mercy on him. It was a severe sickness. And then in 2 Timothy 4:20, one of Paul's helpers, Trophimus, Paul had healed various ones, raised from the dead at times, individuals, but Trophimus, it says there, he had to leave behind sick at Miletus. Paul apparently at that point was not allowed by the Lord to raise or to help his friend and cure him through the power of the Lord. The point is this, is that the reference here seems to be referring to physical, some incapacitating physical condition, regardless of the cause at this point. So it's not an ordinary cold, it's not your normal aches and pains, but it's something significant. And the fact that this person calls for the elders of the church, did you see that? Let him, the one who is sick, call for the elders of the church, implies that this is something serious enough to where he cannot travel. He's perhaps in a bedfast condition. It says they are to pray over him. It's sort of implies that this one is maybe in a bed and they have their hands outstretched over him as he's called for them to come. It says, let him call for the elders. That word means to summon, to call to oneself. The implication is this is in the privacy of one's home that the elders, the church leaders, are called to come. The elders go to the home of the sick rather than the sick person brought to a public healing service. I think that's instructive. How many of us have not turned on the television and seen these goings on of some of the TV preachers when all of these purportedly sick people are being brought to the front, brought up on stage, and it just sometimes is an out of control thing. He is to call for the elders of the church to come to him. And this is instructions for the church age. Someone came to me after the first service and said, but what about in Jesus' time when they were bringing all the sick? They even opened up the roof and lowered them in. Yes, that was in Jesus' day, the apostolic age. But James now is giving us instruction for the church age. Let him call for the elders of the church. The church has now come into being. Christ had gone back into heaven, ascended. And now here is enduring truth for the church. He is to call for them. Not a traveling evangelist that we bring the sick to, not a purported faith healer who comes into town and we gather up all the sick and take them there. No, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Not someone who claims to have the gift of healing, by the way. It's not assumed here that all the elders have the gift of healing. No, they are the leaders of the church, the recognized ones. By the way, elders, what do we know from the Bible about elders? It says, let him call for the elders of the church. Well, they are the spiritual overseers, the shepherds, the guardians of the flock, the teachers of the flock. Pastor Mike was teaching last Sunday night and pointed out that the word pastor in the New Testament and the word elder, the word overseer, essentially refer to the same office, to the same ministry. It's pastor slash elder. Elder implies that they're to be chosen from as mature men, from the mature members of the congregation. They're not to be novices or babes in the faith. And notice also there's a plurality, isn't there? Let him call for the elders of the church. And I am so grateful for the men of this church who together we seek to lead and pray for and guard and guide the flock. By the way, let's just mention a few implications of the fact that one is to call for the elders of the church. This speaks, doesn't it, to the importance of the local church. God intends, beloved, that believers be vitally connected to a local fellowship, a constituted fellowship of believers functioning in the New Testament pattern that will provide prayer and care and fellowship. Beloved, listen, the Christian life was never intended by God to be lived as an island. In this age of rugged individualism and doing it our way and so on, someone who says, I don't need the church, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need the church, that is unbiblical. And that is contrary to the Word of God and to the will of God. One is to be connected to a fellowship in such a way that when the needs come, there's that element of trust and the elders can be called for. And let me just say that the elders, we would take this responsibility very seriously. And when we have done this from time to time, when individuals have called us to come and to pray, it's a blessed time as we seek for the help and the will of God. And it speaks, another implication is just the sobering responsibility of elders who must be ready to answer the call of the sick and the call of the church. The elders are to be faithful men, mature, skilled in intercessory prayer on behalf of the sheep, on behalf of the flock of God. But also, there's an implication here. It really speaks to the humility of the sick person. It speaks to the necessity of humility on the basis of one who is sick, who is weak. Dan Doriani, in his book on James, he says, "We are often reluctant to obey this admonition in Scripture. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders." And he lists several reasons why we are reluctant to do this. Number one, pride. Pride. We're embarrassed to admit we have a need. We're embarrassed to say we need help. We need the help of others. We want to think we can do it on our own. It's humbling, isn't it, to acknowledge our needs before others. But there's a second reason maybe that we stumble at obeying this text, and it's this. In this day and age, prayer for healing seems unscientific. It seems unnecessary. After all, we have antibiotics. We have all manner of medications that can cure just about anything. We have chemotherapy. We have surgical procedures. By the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue those. Nothing of what I'm saying today means that we disregard doctors. No, no, no. Medicine, pharmaceuticals, procedures. Aren't we blessed to live in the day and age we live to have the care of doctors that we have and pharmaceuticals? Anybody think that that's a bad thing? Luke in the Bible was called the beloved physician, the writer of one of the Gospels, Luke's traveling companion. He was a doctor. I'm thinking he cared for Paul from time to time with his medicine. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, use a little wine from time to time for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments." God's not against doctors. Medicine is a gift of His grace. But is prayer our first resort or our last resort? Is any among you sick? Let the one who is sick call for the elders of the church. When our daughter was in Central Asia, went over there for the first time, and we had the privilege of visiting her in 2002, and one of the things that struck me was how little those people had. Now, they have a little bit more now, but when we were there, most of them, the believers, so very little, nothing in the way of real medical care, pharmaceuticals that we take for granted. And I remember Marie telling us, she said, "Mom and Dad, here, my friends," she said, "in America, when we have a headache, we immediately think aspirin. Here, when these brothers and sisters get a headache, they think prayer." See? And here's the principle. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, I'm not saying that you call every time you've got a headache. Right? We're saying this is apparently some serious incapacitating situation that of a physical nature, or it's even contributing to just despair and depression. Call for the elders of the church to pray. To pray. We believe God is powerful. We sang it. Our God is healer. He's powerful. Our God is awesome, mighty in power. Our God, our God. We believe God is powerful. There's a third reason that, by the way, we don't obey this, and that's we don't want to be disappointed. We fear disappointment. What if we ask and nothing happens? We believe God is powerful, but we fear disappointment. So the sick person is to call. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Secondly, we see the elders and their ministry. The elders and their ministry. Two things the elders are to do. Let them pray over him, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Pretty simple. Prayer here is the main activity. If you looked at this grammatically, it's the leading verb. The primary ministry of the elders at this point is prayer. It's prayer. They are to pray over him. And we'll say more about this in a moment. Prayer here and what they're praying. But they're praying over him. It suggests perhaps standing over the bed or the situation standing over them, praying for them. But along with prayer, in a subordinate way, they are to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what is the meaning here of this anointing with oil? And basically, you have to decide among three primary options or interpretations. Either you see this as medicinal, this anointing has some medical help and therapeutic effect, or it's sacramental, it provides some kind of grace to the individual, or it's symbolic. Now, some believe that this was medicinal, and it's true that in the ancient world, olive oil, which is probably what is in view here, olive oil was used as a medicinal, therapeutic ointment. The Good Samaritan, it says, poured in oil and wine onto the wounds of this one who had been beaten and left beside the road. Luke 10:34. Wine to disinfect the wound. Oil to soothe. And it's true that this word translated anoint was used sometimes to describe rubbing with oil for medicinal purposes. But it also was used in a non-medicinal sense of the anointing of the priests, Exodus 40 and verse 13. And furthermore, the focus here, remember, is on prayer. The focus is on the elders praying and laying hold of God's power and trying to seek God's will for this individual. The emphasis is not, as I understand it, a therapeutic rubbing with oil. So sorry if that's what you were hoping for from the elders. Furthermore, some believe that what is pictured here is prayer along with appropriate medical procedures. That really the picture is prayer along with medicine. And by the way, God is not opposed to medicine. Pray and seek medical things as well. But what is our priority? Prayer. Prayer, according to the text. I think that is clear. Others, secondly, in trying to understand what this anointing with oil is, have used it to support their practice or their church's practice, for example, the Catholic Church, that would see in this a sacrament, sometimes called extreme unction or last rites, where the priest comes in and anoints with oil, and it's really seen as a way of preparing the way for this one who's dying and somehow dealing with sin that's there. But it's clear from the text that the anointing with oil is to lead to restoration of life, not preparing for death. And how does forgiveness of sin come after all? By anointing with oil and someone pronouncing something over you? No. Confession of sin comes if we confess our sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or thirdly, we can see this as a symbolic use of the oil, which is what I think it is. A symbolic sense of anointing, that seems to be the best understanding, picturing the Holy Spirit, picturing the power of God to heal. It's done in the name of the Lord. But what's clear is that it's the prayer to God, not the anointing with oil, which lays hold of the power of God to heal. So we've seen the sick person and his request. We've seen the elders and their ministry. Thirdly, notice the prayer of faith and its result. Now this is where it gets sort of difficult. And this is where there are good men that I respect, that have various opinions and trying to ascertain what the Word is teaching us. So we approach this with humility. It is the most difficult part of the section here, verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. See, what's difficult here is that it seems that there's no failure envisioned. It appears to be an unconditional promise. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Yet, beloved, don't raise your hands, but how many of you know of people, or you've prayed for people, or you know of people who've been prayed for like this? They've been prayed for healing. You've asked for God for healing, and they weren't healed. They did not get better. And after all, we all face that final sickness, that final illness, that final accident from which there is no recovery in this life, right? We're ultimately all going to die of some illness, of some physical situation. Do you call for the elders of the church? See? So how do we understand this? How do we understand this? The key here, I think, is what is meant by the prayer of faith. And literally, it's rendered in the original, the prayer of the faith. The prayer of the faith will restore. And literally, it's the word save, which was used often in the Gospels of physical healing. When the woman with the bloody issue touched the garment of the Lord's garment, it says she was cured, but the real meaning is saved. And that's the word here, but it refers to physical healing. Well, what is the prayer of the faith? Now, listen carefully. Some godly men, as I said earlier, that I respect highly and have profited from their work, believe that it refers to a special endowment of faith that God gives to the elders. It is a special measure of faith. Remember, it's their prayer here. It's not the prayer of the individual. It's the prayer of the elders. And that this is a subjective assurance that God is going to heal this person, that it's His will to do this, and that only with such Spirit-given conviction can this prayer of faith be offered. Kent Hughes, a great Bible scholar, and we as pastors have numbers of his commentaries, he holds this view that this is a special endowment of faith, a special conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, that it is God's will to heal this person. But he says this as a caution. He says, quote, "But this is not a matter of causing something to happen by saying or thinking, I believe, I believe, I believe, I really believe, I truly believe, I double believe." No, he says it is a gift from God. This faith is a gift from God, unquote. Now, that may be an attractive view, and it may very well be sobering to elders to say, are we living in such a way that we can hear the Spirit of God like that? But I think that view is fraught with danger for this reason. How does one know if the subjective feeling of confidence or assurance that this is God's will, how do you know if that is from God, or it's simply a spirit of optimism, of hopeful thinking? How do you know? I have seen, listen carefully, brothers and sisters, I have seen and I have heard Christians say things like this: God has told me this about you, or God has told me that this is going to happen. Or God has told me that such and such is going to happen, but it doesn't happen. In fact, something diametrically opposed happens. Now, what happened there? God told me this. God told me this. I've had people say that about me. It hadn't happened yet, of what they said was going to happen. What happened there? Did God make a mistake? I think not. I think the problem is in the person. See, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith is responding to God's revelation in the Word of God, according to Romans 10:17. And so That's the problem I have with this subjective interpretation, that this prayer of the faith is this somehow special endowment that they know it's going to happen. Trying to approach this very carefully. When we were living in North Dakota, years ago, before I went into ministry, we had friends in the little community we lived in. We were trying to witness to them and develop a friendship with them. One day I got the call from my friend. He said, Fred, just got a call. Our daughter has just been involved in a rollover, and I'm going to the hospital. Bottom line was their daughter ended up a paraplegic as a result of a fractured neck. When she came home after weeks and so on of therapy and care and being nursed back to life, several in that community we were living in who had a different view of Scripture than I do came to her, several Christian women, and said to this young woman, we believe God is going to heal you. You are going to get up out of that wheelchair and walk. We're not saying it's immediately, but it's soon. You're going to be healed. Well, our friend's daughter is still in that wheelchair. Now, to be in a wheelchair, to be a paraplegic as a young person is a huge challenge. But to have added to it the burden of, okay, God, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with this word that was pronounced over me? God, you don't like me? Or God, are you telling the truth? I mean, this is what I was told. Listen, folks. Alec Motier says in his commentary on James, quote, nowhere is a spirit of jaunty confidence more misplaced than in the sick room. It is no time for unconditional predictions of what the Lord will do. Precious in his sight is every affliction of his people, Psalm 56:8. Not just their death, Psalm 116:15. And he keeps his secrets to himself, God does. In ordinary, common matters, we find that we are too often misled by our convictions of what the Lord will or will not do. And the tender spirit of the sick must be protected from, rather than exposed to, the brashness of confident prognostications. Motier goes on to say, prayer is a commitment to the will of God, and all true prayer exercises its truest faith in patiently waiting to see what he, God, has determined to do, unquote. All right. Literally, this says, the prayer of the faith will restore the one who is sick. My friend, my professor at Grace Seminary, Dr. Homer Kent, on his wonderful commentary on James, he said this, quote, the faith here, the prayer of the faith, will restore the one who is sick. It could mean, quote, the faith in the sense of the revealed body of Christian doctrine, that is the Scriptures. Hence, this is prayer that is in accordance with Christian teaching on sickness and sin and prayer that will accomplish this healing, unquote. In other words, Dr. Ken is saying the prayer of the faith will restore the one who is sick. You're looking at all of the body of Christian doctrine, all of the counsel of God being brought to bear on this situation in prayer. And as I said earlier, true faith is always man's response to what God has revealed in the Scripture, Romans 10:17. God has power to heal, amen? God is healer, amen? If there's any healing, it's because God is doing it and God has chosen to do it, amen? He does heal at times, but not always. God always sovereignly accomplishes His will. True prayer recognizes the sovereignty of God. It does not make demands of God. Rather, it's the model of Jesus in Gethsemane. As He made His request, He said, Father, if it be Thy will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. I believe any prayer for healing, and we can ask God for healing, call for the elders in those deep, dark situations, and we will cry out to God for you. But it must be qualified by a recognition that God's will in the matter is supreme. And the New Testament is clear. Look at Paul that prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God said, no. Trophimus. He had to leave him behind sick. I think James here, when he says the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, I don't think James is saying any more than Jesus said when Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. John 14:14. Is that a blank check? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Is that a blank check? No, of course not. When you pray in the name, whatever you ask according to my name, you are praying in accordance with the character of God, the purpose of God, the will of God, submitting yourself to His sovereignty. All of that is praying in His name. Oh, beloved, we can be so thankful. Listen to me. We can be so thankful that God doesn't answer every prayer that we make the way we want it. And I have a feeling that our friends are thankful that our prayers for them aren't always answered. There's that old story about these people that were praying for this couple to get together in marriage. And later the one who found really the one that God had for me says, I'm so glad God didn't answer their prayer, right? When it's God's will to heal, healing will happen. But notice also it says, and if he has committed sins, end of verse 15, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You see what James is doing? He's saying there's this possibility, because the word if is there. There's this possibility of a connection between this sickness, this problem, this incapacitating sickness, this serious situation in my life. There's a connection with sin. Now, some sickness, some disease is directly connected to sin. Most STDs are the result of sexual sin. Not all. Not in every case. Not every case of AIDS is because of sexual immorality. But most. Using illegal drugs, there are consequences and so on. Sin can result in illness, disease, emotional problems, spiritual weariness, depression. The sin of bitterness, the sin of anxiety and harshness and critical spirit has significant physical effects. Sin can contribute to illness and bring on physical illness. And the Bible says very clearly that God at times brings physical illness and disease into our lives as discipline for our disobedience. He did it with some at the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. Paul said, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, that a number of them were weak and sickly, and some had died. But sickness is not always a discipline for sin. Jesus, when the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. This man was born blind that the works of God might be manifest in him. But when the elders are called to come, you see, that's an opportunity for the sick one to examine his heart and life and just search his heart before God. And if he's walking in disobedience, that is the time to confess that sin. And how is sin forgiven? It says his sins will be forgiven. Is it by anointing with oil or somebody pronouncing something over you? No. No, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. So, beloved, when serious illness comes, when disease comes, physical, emotional, spiritual, we need to search our hearts before the Lord. Is there sin that needs to be confessed? We need to deal with it. God may heal, He may not heal. And if He chooses not to, His grace is more than sufficient. If He chooses to allow us with that weakness, even after the prayer of faith, because part of the faith, the counsel of God tells us that sometimes God chooses to leave us in that situation because He's sovereign and has a purpose for it. Johnny Tata, who has lived 43 years in that wheelchair as a quadriplegic, what a vibrant, powerful testimony of God's grace and power in the midst of human weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord says. We need to wind this up. Beloved, I know that some of you here this morning have different views, perhaps, of what we've been trying to present. And that's why I say I've approached this, I trust, in humility, understanding that we've sought to arrive at what James is teaching, but knowing that others may see things differently. It's difficult to be dogmatic on some things. But what can we apply from this? What can we apply? Certainly, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer when we're weak, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Dealing with sin in our lives. Clearly, that's a powerful theme here. It may be part of the problem leading to our physical weakness. Sin and disobedience. The importance of the body of Christ is another takeaway, as it were, that comes from this. Calling for the elders. And then the nature of faith. There's so much fuzziness about there about what faith is. It's, for some, it's just believing strongly enough. Wishing for it strongly enough. And all this subjective nature. Faith must be tied to the revelation of God's Word, or we are in deep trouble. And open ourselves up to the potential of great confusion and difficulty. Let me close with this story from Chuck Swindoll, a true story about what James 5 might look like. True story. He says, quote, "The person who was seriously ill was a believer who happened to be the wife of a medical doctor. She suffered from terrible, almost unbearable pain all across her back. Physicians could not find the cause. Several competent orthopedic specialists worked together on her case, all to no avail. Her incredible pain had led the physicians to begin intense medication that could become habit-forming, and her husband, who was a doctor, was very concerned about that naturally, as she was. Finally, they hospitalized the woman. Because we were longtime friends, she contacted me and asked, 'I wonder if you could get together a group of the elders from the church and if several of you could come and pray.' I responded, 'Certainly we'll come.' And we went, about six or seven of us. We walked into her hospital room on a Sunday night following the evening service. She was in such pain that she could hardly talk. 'I don't know what I'm going to do,' she said. 'I'm getting desperate. What can we do? What can we do?' I replied, 'We can do what God instructed us to do. We can pray. We will pray that if it is His sovereign will, He will save you, restore you, and raise you up.' We closed the door and turned the lights down, and several of us dropped to our knees and began to pray. I finished my prayer by pleading with God to bring relief and, if it were His will, to bring full restoration. As another man began to pray, the woman reached down and touched me on the shoulder. She was pushing on me as if she wanted to say something. I asked the other gentleman to stop. I said, 'Wait a minute.' He stopped, and spontaneously she said, 'Excuse me for interrupting, but all pain is gone.' And she began to weep. Several of us wept as well. We were so grateful to God at that moment. Then she said, 'I must tell all of you something.' And she sat up in bed, something she had not been able to do for days. She said, 'I need to tell you something about my life.' Quietly then, without hesitation, she began to unfold a story of sin that had been a part of her lifestyle. It is not necessary that I go into the details, only to say that she had been living a life of deception before us, as well as before her family. But there had been something compelling about our prayer and the sincerity of our faith gathered around her that brought her to such a burning awareness of her sin that she couldn't even let us finish. God heard her prayer of confession and desire for repentance, and she was healed." Something like that is what James is saying we can and must avail ourselves of. At the close of the service today, after we pray, if anyone would like prayer, pastors will be here at the front, in the prayer room, we'll be down here. We would welcome the opportunity to meet with you, to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, in this difficult passage, Father, where there are so many interpretations, Father, we have sought to be faithful to your counsel, the counsel of your word. Lord, we pray that through all of this, Lord, your body, your people, Father, will be strengthened in grace. Father, that when we experience, as we all do, seasons of illness, seasons of significant illness, Father, that our first resort is going to be to you, It's going to be to prayer. And Father, it will be to examine our hearts and lives for areas, patterns, habits of sin that may be contributing. So Father, we trust you for good in these days as your word does its work in us and through us. And we pray all this in the strong and wonderful and powerful name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Healer. Amen.